Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. Again, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will give you a Bible. It's been into those hyperbolic chambers, so it's all good. Totally coronavirus free. Anyone? Look at you Bible-believing freaks. Have your own Bibles. Wow, what's wrong with you? It's awesome. It's awesome. Well, we get the opportunity to go in a direction that I haven't gone in probably, I think it was 6 years ago. I did a thing on false teachers on a Wednesday night. And as I was going over this for we're heading in the next several weeks, this is going to be false teachers 2.0. So what I was able to do in three teachings, I think, will probably take eight. So we're going to go a little bit deeper. And my point for that is to kind of have a greater reference point for someone that might have fallen prey to the emergent church or fallen prey to the prosperity gospel or fallen prey to the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, or maybe fallen prey to a book that, you know, has come out recently, or some other authors that have written certain books and yet not at all scripturally based, and it goes off in a very quirky, touchy-feely, experiential way. And so in order to, I think, be able to go over that in a fashion that I think would release people, I think we need to kind of take this a little bit slow and go over specific things that certain groups believe that are not in God's word. So tonight we're going to start with the emerging church. And so I have this slide here, our very first slide, that kind of gives us a definition of what the emerging church, why emerging, why emergent church? You know, why do they call themselves that? It's because it's the idea that as culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. The dictionary defines emergent as arising out of, coming into view. So this emergent church is coming out of the existence of the church. And this is exactly what Jesus, Paul, Peter warned about when Jesus said, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're going to come from among you. They're going to look like Christians. They're going to speak it, but the ravenous wolves are trying to change things. They're going to try and destroy you. Paul would say in Acts 20:28 again to the Ephesian elders, he says, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. They'll merge, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. The interesting thing Scripture talks about false teachers being very perverse. They twist the word of God. And then it talks about them being lewd. We will be able to show that not only do they twist what the word of God says, and that's what the word perverse means there, it means a twisting, but we're also going to see where that leads to, and it leads to lewdness when it comes to sexuality. And we're going to be able to see that here with the emergent church. You're going to be able to see that with the prosperity gospel. You'll be able to see that in many different false teachers. It just gets weirder and weirder, and then when it does that, it takes a very lewd turn. And we're going to be able to see that as we go through some of these false teachers. And so in 2 Peter 2:1, where we happen to be in 2 Peter, it says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And these heresies are indeed destructive, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. We don't get to it tonight, but we're going to be able to see how the emergent church attacks the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, thus denying the Lord who bought them. And so you have the emerging church movement. It falls in line with the basic postmodern thinking. We'll define that here for you in a moment, where it's experience over the word. It's experience over reason. It's subjectivity over objectivity. It's spirituality over religion. It's images over words. It's outward over inward. It's feelings over truth. These are reactions to modernism and the thought to be necessary in order to actively engage in contemporary culture. We have to break away from modernism. And in a nutshell, it's a different gospel, as we're going to see. It is no longer the gospel of modernism. It is now a new gospel of postmodernism. And this is a movement that's trying to reinvent Christianity so that it'll be more appealing to the masses. And people say, well, that's a good thing. Don't you want to reach more people? Yeah, I want to reach more people with the truth. Not with something that's false, not because it's more palatable for the masses. Take away the whole sin thing. Man, Christianity looks really like that's something I want. Okay, but then that's no longer truth. And so, while yes, we want to reach people, we don't want to reach them with a different gospel. Okay, Dave, you've mentioned a few words I'm not familiar with. You've mentioned postmodernism, which means after modernism, but then again, I need to know what modernism means in order to understand what postmodernism means. And so we have this slide here, modernism. It's a term that describes that belief or that philosophy that we have embraced over the centuries. And it is an understanding through human reason that truth exists and can be known through human reason of the scientific method, that there is absolute truth and it can be knowable. That's what modernism has been defined as, that there's absolute truth, that truth exists, and you can know what that truth is. That's what the modern church has always believed. Postmodernism, this next slide, is what comes after modernism. It is a complete breakaway from those things that I just mentioned there, that truth exists, absolute truth is in the world, and it's knowable. They break away from that. They would say there's no way of knowing anything with any degree of certainty. They would say, who are you to judge? Who are you to say one religion is better than another? Who are you to say homosexuality is wrong? There's no way of knowing any truth with any degree of certainty. Truth is relative. It's ever changing. And so what we thought was true before is no longer true today, is what they would say. I would disagree with that. I believe that biblical Christianity disagrees with that. And so postmodernism denies universal truth. And instead, truth is about how individuals feel about it. Hence, supposedly, there's no exclusive true gospel. The facts of Christianity must be redefined. New vocabulary in preaching, writing, and worship. Now, here's the question that I have for postmodernists. How do you know postmodernism is true? If there's no absolute truth, then that statement that postmodernism is true, well, that's an absolute truth, and that's self-refuting right there by its very definition. Well, that's not true. You can't know truth. But then postmodernism is true. Well, how do you know that? If you can't measure it, there's no standard to measure it. You're just saying it. Why am I to believe that? Most emergent church leaders would say because we have entered into this postmodern world era, a very secular time in history, we need to change our methods and our message if we're going to be effective in talking to people about Jesus. The movement of the emergent church, very large in Europe. It's big here in the United States as well as Australia. And it has been born out of the protest. It's an actual rebellion and protest against the traditional church. It's a protest against the traditional values of the church, that truth is knowable and that there are certain truth claims in the Word of God in which are the standards in which we live our lives. And so it's a strong rebellion against those traditions and against those churches that teach absolute truth of the Bible, those churches that take a strong stance on the Word of God, they'd be against that. This is why you will, to them, truth is in the eye of the beholder. This is why you will hear them say time and time again, tell me your story. What is your story? They want to talk about their story because the story of how you were raised is different than how I was raised. The story of what you were led to believe is different than the story I was led to believe. The place where your story took place, that environment is different than the environment that my story takes place in. And because of that, we need to reinterpret the Bible through that lens, through that story. And it's because your story is different than mine, then the way the Bible speaks to you is going to be different than the way it speaks to me. And because your story is what is most important here, your stories, your experiences, that is how you're going to interpret the Word of God, through your story. I cringe when I go on a website and they use that language. I can tell that emergent has somehow infiltrated that church. Although, if you've ever said the word, hey, tell me your story. Oh my gosh, I'm emergent. No, it doesn't mean that. I get how you might think that, and I'm not saying that at all, okay? Words are words, and they have intent, and then they also have the intent of no harm. It's just a way of saying, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. But what we used to say, tell me a little bit about yourself, hey, where'd you come from and stuff like that, the buzzword in the last, I would say, 15 years or so has been, hey, tell me your story. And that's okay. But I want you to know where this came from. It really has come from the emergent church movement. But if you've uttered those words, don't think, oh no, I'm in sin. And I think that, no, God knows the intent of the heart. But when I see it show up in websites of churches and things like that, and when I hear of people saying that we get together and as a body of believers, we tell stories of what God has done and things like that, it's just really close to that language, and it's always a red flag to me. So the emergent church movement would say what is happening is in this postmodern reformation, but I would say it's just another heretical movement of our time, and it has infiltrated the church. I would say that the emergent church in general, hey, we're going to have an emergent church that opens up here in Castle Rock or something like that, probably isn't going to happen. The actual movement has pretty much died down. The problem is it's already infiltrated the church. And so it's not as though you have to create an emergent church. The emergent church has come into the church and has already changed it from the inside. Here are some of the leaders of the emergent church that I want you to be aware of. There's many more, okay? But these are really the top 21, I would say. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Tony Jones. I just want to make sure. I always have the slip of the tongue. Like I said, when I speak of the NAR, I might say NRA. That's not what I mean, okay? Because it's just a slip of the tongue. Tony Jones, I might slip and say Tom Jones. I'm just saying, okay? It's not Tom Jones. It's Tony Jones, all right? Doug Padgett, Leonard Sweet, Phyllis Tickle, Marcus Borg, New Ager, doesn't know Jesus at all, and it ticks me off when I have mainstream Christian authors quote this guy. Just irritates me to no end because it tells me you're not worth reading because you didn't do your due diligence to find out what this guy really believes, and he's a New Ager all the way. Richard Foster, the same way. Dallas Willard, Tony Campolo. Now, for those of you who are old enough, we kind of remember in the 80s how Tony Campolo was this kind of this cutting guy, cutting edge, and kind of this fresh kind of view of the scriptures and stuff like that in the 80s. He was kind of brought to us that way. And he just got darker and darker and more loosey-goosey with the Word of God, and he is completely embraced and part of this emergent church movement. Richard Rohr, Dan Kimball, Eugene Patterson, remember him. He's the one that wrote the Message Bible, okay? And at that time, when I was talking about him, how New Age had infiltrated him, New Age teaching and the emergent church are like hand in hand, okay? And so he's very New Age, as well as totally involved in the emergent church. He has since passed away, as well as Phyllis Tickle in 2015. So a couple of these people are deceased. But the Message Bible, if you have that, the best place for you to put that is in the trash. Okay, put it in the trash. If you have one, bring it to me. I will give you a really nice $55, $60 leather-bound Bible from our bookstore. If you have that on you, I will give that to you today. My gift to you. It's not your fault you have the Message Bible. Someone led you astray. Someone who didn't have the wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God led you astray. But my mom gave it to me. I'm sorry that your mom gave it to you. Okay, she meant the best, but she gave you the worst when it comes to what is out there in the Word of God. And so we will exchange that for you. Bob Buford, Irwin McManus, Jen Hatmaker, let that one sit for a while. Peter Rollins, Spencer Burke, and Nadia Bolse-Weber, Jim Wallace, Ruth Haley Barton, really written a lot of books, contemplative prayer, always talks about the Desert Fathers. Anytime someone starts talking about the Desert Fathers, just put a shield up. It's not to be listened to after that, because these Desert Fathers were pretty much wackos. They want to quote them because these amazing disciplines that they had, and we can learn from these disciplines in order to free our mind so we can concentrate on nothingness. That's stupid. Okay, it's absolutely stupid. And we see that the emergent church loves to see what the discipline is in other religions and wants to adapt these disciplines because there's things that they've learned outside of the biblical record that we could learn as well. And again, that's heresy. That's heresy. And there are many more than those. This is Tony Jones. We have a video here of what is the emergent Christianity.
So what exactly is, I know it's hard to define, but what is emergent Christianity?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, you know, we just had a conference last month that a lot of people came to, and I still think it's interesting that maybe 10 years into this movement of emergence, even the name is shifting, and how people understand its impact on the church is changing. Really, in the late 90s, a lot of us who maybe were seen to be heirs of what had gone before, of big suburban mega churches and things like that, just felt like the whole thing that was laid out before us, Christianity in America, it really wasn't working the way we thought it should be working. Mm-hmm. And so people came at some kind of, they wanted to kind of reform or rethink the church, and people really came at it from two different avenues. Some people came at it from, like, the church is broken, we need to fix the way we do church. Mm-hmm. Some people came at it from, like, the way we understand the gospel is broken, we need to rethink the gospel. Wow. I came at it from that latter one. Yeah. But other people came at it more from, like, the method of how we do church, and we all kind of converged at this place of saying, let's rethink the whole thing. And so the last decade has kind of been a journey of trying to rethink that.
Did you catch that? We want to rethink the gospel. There are those who wanted to say, hey, let's take a look at the way the church is. It's kind of broken. Let's kind of fix it from that. And then there's others that said, no, we need to kind of rethink the gospel. And that's the angle he's coming from, he said. That's the problem right there. You want to rethink the gospel, the core of Christianity being the gospel. Will you change that gospel into what? Whatever it is, you have a different gospel if you're going to do that. And the gospel is mankind are sinners born into sin through the original sin of our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. And because of our sin, we cannot cohabitate, we cannot have fellowship with a holy God without sacrifice, which shows our need for atonement. However, God loves us. And because he loves us, he sends a solution for all of man's sins through his son, Jesus, the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus, born of a virgin, son of God, living God, crucified for the sin of mankind, buried, rose again the third day, now sits at the right hand of the Father up in heaven. And it is only through Jesus that one can be saved from the wrath of God, a God who is holy, who must judge sin. To be saved from this judgment is through the sacrifice of his son. You change any of that, you have a different gospel. Don't mess with the gospel. It's okay to ask the questions about faith, of what church is. These are good questions. I don't have a problem with anyone who has questions about these things. My concern with the emergent church is that they don't want answers from the Bible. So when they rethink the gospel, they're not going to the Bible for answers. They're going outside of the Bible for answers. And they look for answers through feelings, through their own experience and what they see in the world. And what you have in the world is an ever-changing culture. And for them, because of that, the culture is different. The gospel should be different, or better yet, altered to accommodate this culture. To rethink the gospel, you have to go to the core of our belief system that there is absolutely no absolute truth. Because if there's absolute truth, then it must come from God, since he's the only one who is absolute. And if God is absolute, then what he has given through his word, which is his son, is also absolute. And to get a different gospel, you have to challenge that notion of absolute truth. It's the position of the emergent church, either one of two things: there is no absolute truth, or it is not knowable, or we just don't have a position on it at all. This next video here is Brian McLaren. This is what he has to say.
Brian McLaren stated further, arguments that pit absolutism versus relativism and objectivism versus subjectivism prove meaningless or absurd to postmodern people.
Okay, so what? I don't care if it's absurd to them. It's still truth. Absolutism is truth. Objective truth is truth. Well, they believe in subjectivity. All right, then we need to dialogue to change their thinking. And through the Holy Spirit, hopefully the Holy Spirit will touch them to change them instead of just giving up. Well, I've tried, and to them it's absurd, so we got to come at it from a different angle. We can't really come at them with truth. Really? Ridiculous. It's just unbelievable. The Bible makes clear in Romans 3:20, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so guess what? We're sinners. Oh, we can't handle that. Okay, I'm sorry you can't handle that. But it's the truth nonetheless. And it's the truth that sets you free. And so we need to understand this. Again, here's this next video here by Tony Jones on the emergent church here. And what they think.
Tony Jones, emergent blogger, author, and speaker, writes, emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth, or on anything for that matter. Do you show up at a dinner party with your neighbors and ask, what's this dinner party's position on absolute truth? No, you don't, because it's a nonsensical question.
Are you kidding me? That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I love emergent doesn't have a position on absolute truth. Okay, so does that, I love that, because I look at that, it says I don't have a position on absolute truth or anything for that matter. Okay, then do we even need to listen to you from here on out? Because you don't have a position on anything. Why is that? Why aren't you taking a position on absolute truth? I'll tell you why. Because there's only one reasonable and sane position when it comes to absolute truth. And that is, there is absolute truth. To say there is no absolute truth is an absolute truth statement. Thus, it is self-refuting. They know this. So they can't say there's no absolute truth because that's an absolute truth. Oh my goodness, I'm an idiot. Yes, you are if you believe that, because it is self-refuting. So because of that, he goes off, says, well, what difference does it make anyway? You're not going to ask a dinner party what your belief is on this in order to meet with them. You're going, what? What does one have to do with the other? Nothing. It's a sleight of hand is all it is. It is deflecting from what is absolute truth, that there is absolute truth, and it is knowable. And this deflection with this ridiculous scenario about a dinner party with friends, that is so ignorant, because what they're saying is that they're pleading ignorance when it comes to the truth. And so actually the nonsense is this made-up scenario. I want you to go to Matthew 21, because when something is knowable and God knows that you know, and yet you don't say that you know, how is it that God responds to you? This is going to be very interesting. This is going to be very interesting. Matthew 21. Starting in verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, said, we do not know. They pled ignorance. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love that response. When things are evident and you want to play games with God by pleading ignorance after you really do know the truth and what the answer is or what it is you're supposed to do, God will leave you. He will allow for you to stay in your self-imposed ignorance. He will do that. Okay, we're done talking here. You know. Hey, I'll tell you the answer to that if you tell me this. Because I know you know the answer to this. And because you know the answer to this, you'll know the answer to the question you're asking me. So answer this question. It's not as though he's going, riddle me this, Batman. You know what I mean? He's not trying to fool them or anything like that or try and stump him in any way. He is bringing him along to know that, look, you really do know the answer here, so I'm just going to ask you. John, was his baptism from God or men? If you say God, well, he's the one that pointed me and gave me the authority. John pointed, hey, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal. That's the Messiah right there. If you believe that John was from God, why didn't you listen to him? And then if you believe that John, then you know that why I have the authority. And so this question is moot. Well, if we say that, then he's got us here. But if we say this, then the people will probably rise up and kill us. So we don't know. You're lying. You do know. But if you want to be that self-imposed ignorance, I'll let you remain there. But we're done talking. Understand that if God has spoken to you and he has told you to do something and you haven't done it, and you go on with your life praying, asking God to bless, and thinking that he's going to bless, and gosh, why haven't I heard from him in a while? It's because of your self-imposed ignorance. You know what you're supposed to do. You're choosing not to do it. And yet somehow you expect God to continue to bless and lead and guide and show you what to do when you haven't done what it is he's asked you to do. I see that with Abraham. Abraham, go to the other side of the river. It's interesting. Until Abraham went on the other side of the river, guess what? God never spoke to him. At least we have no account that he did. And if he did, I would submit to you, he was telling him, get on the other side of the river. You know. Dave, when I come here, all I hear is read the word, read the word, read the word. Are you reading the word? Well, no. Well, then that's probably all you're going to hear until you do that. This self-imposed ignorance is just amazing to me. This next slide here. Emergent Doug Padgett said this, it is more important for us to feel like we are representing a beautiful expression of our life with God than it is to be right in everything. Wow. Really? Notice that word feel. It is more important to feel like we are representing a beautiful expression of our life with God. Okay, what if your feeling is wrong? Yeah, we don't care about that. So long as I feel like this is what I'm supposed to do, so long as I feel like I'm connecting, so long as I feel like this is the right thing to do. Of course, there's only one way to measure if your feeling is right or wrong, and that is with the absolute truths of the truth claims that the Bible makes. That's the only way you're going to know that. In other words, what they're saying is it does not matter to us whether our lives measure up to the standards of the Word of God. What matters is if we feel good about what we're doing. And that is a me-centric gospel. And they just changed the lyrics to that song. Instead of, it's all about you, and now it's all about me, Jesus. It's ridiculous. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I want you to go to Psalm 1. We're going to read this. We're not going to go into detail. We're just going to summarize it real quick. But Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, so there's the godly way right there. That what do? You meditate on his law day and night, and you take delight in his word, and by doing that, you're going to be like a tree planted. There's intentionality of where it is that God is calling you and placing you. And guess what? You're going to be healthy. Your leaf will not wither. You'll bring forth fruit in its season. Whatever you do shall prosper because you're doing what God is saying to do. That's the way of the godly. But the ungodly, here's the way of the ungodly right here. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we see here in this psalm is that there's the way of the godly, and that there is the way of the ungodly. The way of the ungodly is not doing things God's way. It's not a really deep definition, okay? But the way of the ungodly means you're not doing it God's way. And the definition of the way of the godly is you are doing it according to God's way. So, Jesus makes this very clear when he says in John 14, verse 6, it's up here on the slide here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't it interesting how he started that off? I am the way. Well, how does one get to heaven? How does one? You know, I'm looking at these desert fathers. I'm checking out these mystics over here. I'm trying to figure out. Jesus says it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, enters into heaven, have fellowship for eternity, except through me. It can't be any clearer than that. The emergent church completely confuses this notion. It's pretty clear here. The absolute truth is in Jesus, and he is the way, the truth, and the light. To doubt God and who he is and if he is one of the cool things and the qualifying thing, apparently, to being an emergent church leader. Watch this right here. This is Tony Jones again. This is what qualifies.
Daily, I wonder if this whole thing's a total crock. Daily, I think, is there really a God? Is my whole life based on a hoax? Every day I make a decision to go one day more. I mean, really, I'm agnostic in that sense, in that every day I don't know.
Let's follow that guy. It's cool. to ask questions. It is great that you're doubting. It's, look, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. It's nothing wrong with having doubt here and there, okay? But that's why you go back to the Word. The reason why he doubts every single day, why he has to take it day by day and kind of go, am I going to follow God? Is this a hoax or not? You know why? Because he isn't anchored to the Word of God. The word hope means attached to. And that attachment, that tethering is to the Word of God. It's to God himself. My hope is in him. And because of that, my confidence is in him. And I'm anchored. So even though I doubt, like, man, Lord, where are you today? Or whatever it might be, I go back to what I know. I know that Jesus is the rock. I know who I have my faith in. I know he is the way, the truth, life, and that there's no one who comes to the Father except through him. I know this. And so if you don't have absolute truth in the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word and the Word of God, if you don't anchor into this, yeah, any wind of doctrine you're going to blow around with and whatever comes your way is going to rattle what you truly believe because you don't believe in the Word of God. You're trying to grasp at other truths that aren't really absolute, and you're trying to figure out what makes me feel good. Well, this makes me feel good today, but it won't make me feel good tomorrow, so I'm looking for another feeling experience, and I'm trying to wrap all these feeling experiences together and trying to anchor into that. It's ridiculous. And it's going to drive you crazy. When we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through him. This next slide here, Rob Bell, I have this book. It's called The Velvet Elvis. Someone with great intentions gave it to me about 10 years ago. And actually a little bit longer than that, about 14 years ago. And I started reading this. And I go, man, this guy's a really good wordsmith. I didn't really know who Rob Bell was at the time. But as I was reading it, I just had these checks in my heart. I had these red flags. It was almost like a film was over my eyes, and I could only see the beauty of the writing and the questions that were asked. And I read through like in 3 days at night. I'm reading it and reading and reading it. And then a couple weeks later, I just felt like I got snowed. So I asked the Lord to open my eyes. I'm going to read it again. And so as I read it, it was just one red flag after another. Boom, 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 boom. And I'm going, oh my goodness. I didn't even see it when I first read it, you know? And one of the things he says is that we must keep reforming the way Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. By this, I don't mean cosmetic, superficial changes. He goes on to say, I mean theology, the beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. So according to Rob Bell, it is God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and the future that needs some work, that needs to be changed. I'm sorry, but when I read the Word of God, it's humanity that needs to change. That the Word of God endures forever. It is perfect in all of its ways. Interesting. This slide here, Brian McLaren says this, our message and methodologies have changed and do change and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing, unchanging mission of Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty good. But then this next slide, Tony Jones kind of expands on this. See, you kind of have to take what people say, overlap it, and that's why Tony Jones said that things are ever changing. We don't even know what this means or why we're named the Emergent Church, or it's kind of we are, we're not, and you know everything's always in this state of flux. But he said in a seminar in San Diego, he says we do not think that this, meaning the movement, the Emergent Church movement, is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is how you structure your church staff. We think this is changing theology. And this is our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. And it's not just the message that changes. Wow. He wants to change the very message of the gospel, and yet the gospel never changes. Whereas the Emergent Church wants to change the message of the gospel to conform to the culture, the Bible. However, the message of the gospel is supposed to change the culture. And we know this. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." But feel free to change it up a bit if that helps you. He doesn't say that. You are to observe. You're to teach them to observe the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a direct command from Jesus. We teach them the teachings of Jesus. This is what we are to do. We proclaim the teachings of Jesus. We don't edit them, and we don't change them. And not only are we to teach the teachings of Jesus, but also the teachings of the apostles' doctrine that comes alongside the teachings of Jesus. In Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." This is on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his great sermon. It says, "In that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly, anchored in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Doctrine is very important. And we do this to contend for the faith. We read this in Jude, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness." We're going to see that as we continue on, some of the lewd teachings that have come out because of these things. "And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They always attack the atonement. And that's what we're doing here today. We're contending earnestly for the faith. Truth does not change, and Jesus does not change. This slide right here shows us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Matthew 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." A massive rock does not move. And God is this massive rock that does not move. His words endure forever. You cannot improve perfection. So the theology does not need to change unless you want a different gospel. And a different gospel will not lead you to the one true God. It will not. And that is what the emergent church does. It leads you away from the noble God of the Bible to a God of your vain imagination that cannot save you. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever. Your word is the word. It's never going to change. We're the ones that need to change. The clarity of Scripture, it's God-breathed, and it can be perfectly understood. We know this. The emergents think the Bible cannot be understood with any degree of certainty. That is why they say you need to interpret it through your own story. Every story is different, as I've already mentioned before. Here in slide 10, we see this. Brian McLaren says this, "Drop any affair that you may have with certainty when it comes to studying the Bible." But I'm certain it's true. Ah, get rid of that. Really? All right. According to McLaren, being certain with what the scriptures teach with any degree of accuracy or certainty is impossible, and it should be dropped. Don't even attempt it. Rob Bell kind of joins him in this. And in The Velvet Elvis, this next slide here, in The Velvet Elvis, which is on page 44 and 45, he asks, "Is the Bible the best God can do? Will God being so massive and awe-inspiring, full of truth, why is the book so full of confusion?" Talk about a blasphemous statement. Wow. Well, I'm here to tell you, Rob, that all the prophets kind of disagree with you. David himself said in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Even the simple, uneducated person can read it and be made wise and gain understanding. If the Bible is confusing, the fault does not lie with God. The fault lies with the man who will not submit to the simple teachings of the Word of God. We have this other video here by Rob Bell. And his first statement here, nobody is objective. Let's see what he has to say.
Nobody is objective, says Rob Bell.
Everybody's interpretation is essentially his or her own opinion. Nobody's objective.
Rather than fighting for the faith once delivered to the saints, he contends for the viewpoint that taking the Bible for what it really says is warped and toxic.
One of the leaders was sharing her journey and trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the issue at hand and said something like this. I've spent a great deal of time studying this issue. I've read what the people on the one side of the issue say. I've read what the people on the other side say. I've read scholars and theologians and all sorts of others on the subject. But then, in the end, I decided to get back to the Bible and just take it for what it really says. Now, what was she really saying? Now, please understand that this way of thinking is prevalent in a lot of Christian churches, and I don't mean in any way to single her out. But this view of the Bible is warped and toxic.
When you say the word nobody or everybody, you are laying a truth claim that you are making an absolute statement there. But there is no absolute truth. Which means when you say nobody is objective is a lie. I can be objective on many different things, and there's other things that I can't be objective on, okay? But to say that nobody is objective is ridiculous. You can certainly be objective when you read the Word of God. You can certainly be objective on all sorts of different things. But then when he says, you know, that you have this woman who is reading the Word of God and then reads what this person says and this person and what the commentary says, and then she just kind of goes, you know what, I'm just going to believe what it says. To say that that view is warped and toxic, you are making a truth claim there. That the Bible is not to be taken at face value. And who the heck are you that you think that people should listen to you, that you're telling the truth, and yet you can't take God's word at face value? You're the one who's warped. You're the one who's toxic. It's not the word of God. It's not the word of God. We see this again and again and again. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 14. I want to read this because you're going to see Rob Bell pervert this. But in Matthew 14, we're going to read the story about how Peter walks on water, but let's not forget that Jesus walked on water first. Okay. So let's read this before we see this next clip. So you have the story fresh in your mind. So as he's telling the story, you can see what he leaves out. You could see why he leaves it out is because he wants to be able to prove his narrative. And you can only do that by leaving out scripture. But here in chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him on the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the waters to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And when those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's watch this video as he recounts the story and tells you what it means.
So back to the walking on water thing. I mean, you have this boat full of anybody's, and the water's choppy and the wind's blowing, and they're terrified because this Jesus comes across the water to them and they think he's a ghost. And then Peter says, "Well, if it's you, then tell me to come to you."
Now, why is this Peter's first response? Why is Peter's first reaction, if it's you, then tell me to come to you? Because he's a disciple. I mean, he's oriented his whole life, devoted his whole life to doing what he sees his rabbi doing, learning to be like his rabbi. So he sees his rabbi walking on water, and what's the first thing he wants to do? I want to walk on water too. I want to be like my rabbi. And so Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water, but he starts to sink, and he yells out, "Jesus, save me." And the text reads that Jesus immediately caught him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I always assumed that Peter doubts Jesus, but Jesus isn't sinking. Who does Peter doubt? He doubts himself. He loses faith in himself that he can actually be like his rabbi.
We're going to continue on with this. I wanted to stop right there. Rob Bell just said that Peter wanted to be like his rabbi, so he got out of the boat. That's not what happened. What happened? I have no doubt he wanted to be like Jesus. I'm good with that. But what happened? What is it that Peter did? He didn't get out of the boat at that point. What did he do? He asked Jesus, "Command me," is what he says. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." I can't just go out on the water. As much as I want to be like you, I can't have faith in myself to walk on water so I can be like you. If I only had more faith in myself to be like you, I can walk on water. If that's the case, Rob Bell, go walk on water. I will promise you, you won't do it. And you can't do it because Jesus didn't tell you to. And unless Jesus had told Peter to walk on water, Peter would not be able to walk on water. When you go to Israel with us, you can talk to some of the boat captains that take people out on the Sea of Galilee. And they will honestly tell you stories about people who all of a sudden they'll hear a splash and that person wanted to walk on water like Jesus. They really wanted to walk on water like Jesus. It's frustrating when we go out and someone tries to do that and they, you know, start to sink and then I have to walk out and get them. But anyway, but Jesus had to tell him, "Command me to come to you on the water." And what does Jesus do? He says, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous. Well, how can you see the wind is boisterous unless you take your eyes off of who? Jesus. That's what he did. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And what Jesus says, by faith, not by sight. I said to come, so come. If I tell you to do something, know that you can do that. But if I don't say you could do something, you can't do that. I don't care how much you want to be like me. Rob is trying to tell you that the reason why Peter started to sink is because he lost faith in himself. No, you lost faith in Jesus. You stopped believing what Jesus said. And you start to instead see things that were contrary to what it was that Jesus said. Now watch this right here.
I mean, Jesus wouldn't have called him if he didn't think he could be like him. Jesus even reminds his disciples of this at one point. He says to them, wait, you didn't choose me. I chose you. The rabbi doesn't choose you unless the rabbi thinks that you can do what he does, that you can be like him. I mean, all my life, I've heard people talk about believing in God. But God believes in us, in you, in me. I mean, faith in Jesus is important. But what about Jesus' faith in us?
I would say there's no such thing. I want you to understand how this takes this nice, new, agey, me-centered turn. I can be like God. You know, I always stumble in this way. I always forget that scripture, I can do all things through faith in myself. Oh, wait. There is no scripture like that. I think the scripture goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's not going to strengthen me to do something he doesn't want me to do. And just because I want to do it doesn't mean he wants me to do it. And just because Jesus did certain things doesn't mean that I'm supposed to do those things. Jesus was crucified on the cross. And he wants me to pick up my cross daily and follow him, meaning in the way of self-sacrifice. But nobody else has to be crucified for the sin of mankind. Jesus did all sorts of things that we're not going to be able to do. And walking on water is one of them. I've not seen or heard anyone be boisterous that they walked on water. But it sure is reassuring. Oh my goodness, I never thought about it before. God thinks I'm special. Oh, he has faith in me. Wow, he is the best motivational speaker ever. Again, it reminds me of that Geico commercial with Pinocchio. I just wish that that would happen to Rob Bell. Jesus has faith in you. Boop. You know? Are you kidding me? That has nothing to do with this story at all. And you have taken it out of context. You've perverted and twisted the scriptures to mean something that it doesn't mean. God has faith in you. He wants you to be like God. If there's only someone in the Bible that at one time wanted to be like God, let's see how that worked out for him. Oh, that's right. There's a guy by the name of Lucifer, Satan. He wanted to be like God. How did that work out? Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, that's pride. Said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like Most High. Where'd that get you? To the lowest of the low. To the lowest of the low. How you've been cast down. You're cut to the ground. The emergent church movement wants you to change the gospel. They want you to change the words of God. They want to leave out things and then they add to things. Here's another clip here of Rob Bell's Love Wins video here.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few?
Will only a few select actually make it to heaven? Well, if you read Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's interesting here because the Bible doesn't say only a few select people are going to make it in. I would submit to you there's probably less people that will be in heaven that are in hell. But it is a great multitude that end up making it there. The word great there in Hebrews 12:1 is, the slide right here, is it's a Greek word. And means vast. It means so great. It means bountiful. It means an abundant harvest. Rob makes this assertion, which Scripture does not support. He twists the plain teaching of God's word to say only a select few get in. That's not true. Will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that is the case, how does one become one of the few? By receiving the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel that you're trying to change, Rob. But it's very, very simple. In this next slide here, John 3:16 all the way through 19. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go to hell for themselves because those people loved darkness rather than light. The light has been brought to them. They have been given the gift. They have chose not to receive it. God doesn't send anybody anywhere. He's saying, look, you want to have fellowship with me? Receive my Son. No, I don't want to have fellowship with you. Okay, so when you die, you're going to be separated from me. Well, I don't want that. Well, what do you mean you don't want that? You said that your whole life. As I tried to bring you in for fellowship, you said you wanted nothing to do with me. So if you keep saying you want nothing to do with me when you die, guess what? You're going to have nothing to do with me. That was your choice. You chose to go that way. I didn't send you anyway. I'm honoring the wishes of what you have lived out your whole life. That is what's going on here. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Lord. It's a gift. God's word makes this clear. Receive the gift. And guess what? You'll be able to spend eternity with God. The rest of this video says this.
Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few?
I love this. Is it what you believe or what you say? Yes, Rob. It is what you believe. John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son believes in him may have everlasting life. It's what you believe. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, it has everything to do with what you believe. Do you believe that God sent his Son to die for your sins? I do not. Then that's going to be a bad thing for you. And so, yes, it shows that you're not going to be one of the ones that he receives, but that was your choice. Or what do you want to know? Or something that happens in your heart? Yes, it's something that happens in your heart, Rob. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He goes on to say, do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or be converted? Do you need to be born again? Yes, you need to be born again. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 3:3. He says, and most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm on a roll here. Did they get that up there? Okay, that's good. All right. I know I didn't mention the next slide. Good job back there. You're jamming. There you have it. It's not complicated. It really isn't. If you believe in Jesus, you're born again, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, then guess what? You're condemned. Why? Because you love darkness rather than the light, and you want to continue on in your evil ways. That's why. It's pretty simple. He does a great job. He's a great communicator. He's a great actor. Oh, the feigning of, oh, the enlightenment. I just got, oh, and then the hitting on the table. Finally get it now. I always thought that Peter lost faith in Jesus, but Peter lost faith in himself. No. It's ridiculous stuff. And then you have this third clip here, this third video of Love Wins.
And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news?
It's because you've changed the gospel, and that isn't the good news. The good news is that God has sent his Son to rescue you from sin, not from God. He rescues you from sin. I want you to go to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus makes this truth statement. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." From what? Well, let's keep reading. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Not talking about that, Jesus is basically saying here. What's he talking about? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." From what? Sin. That's who God rescues us from, is sin. Rob Bell, he's a shyster. He's very tricky. What he has to say, and he can cast doubt like no one else. I can only think of one other person that cast doubt a little bit better. That's right, Satan. Which tells me that that is who your father is. If you're going to be mouthing his words. Look, we're going to pray right now. We're going to give out the communion. And so hold on to the bread and the juice. Is that how we're doing it? Or are they coming up to get it? You're giving it out, right? Okay, it's really good if I show up to the meetings. Anyway, so let's pray as they come up here to do worship. And then, so hold on to the bread and juice. And if it's like last week, as soon as you get it, you got to start opening it. There's like 15 different layers. But you got to get the top part to get to the wafer. And then you got to get to the other part to get to the juice. But you got to kind of tear it slowly. You're going to go like this, and you're going to baptize the guy next to you in juice. So be very careful with it. It's just not easy. That's all I'm saying. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I'm truly grateful for your word. I'm truly grateful that we could be anchored in your word. If there's someone here tonight that needs Jesus, your word makes it very clear to believe on you and you will be saved, that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, if there's anybody that wants to receive that gift here tonight, that they would just pray this prayer silently to themselves and to you. Father, I believe. I believe that there's absolute truth. And I believe you are that absolute truth. And that the word that you gave is absolute truth. And so I will believe in you. I believe in the words that you have spoken. And I believe when you say that you gave your Son for the sin of mankind. Father, I believe. And so I ask that you just come into my life and that you would change me. I'm a sinner in need of your grace and of your mercy. And I believe that you sent your Son to die for my sin. And that is by your grace and by your mercy. And I believe this. in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are a child of God.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.